Right, so we are back in Matthew 24, and as you turn there, I'm going to pray for us. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would now come, that you would comfort your people, you would encourage your people, that you would give your word, and you would open it up before us, and that you would give us understanding. Lord, help us in our endeavor, so we trust you and we look to you as the one who would build this house. May you be glorified this morning. Amen. So we've been continuing working through this super difficult, challenging chapter in the book of Matthew in his gospel. As Jesus is midway through the last week of his life and on earth, prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus pronounces this judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, upon the people who would not bow their knee to him. And he works through exactly what it is that his disciples will face prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the verses we're looking at today, probably along the more difficult side of things, we're only going to be looking at basically 29 through 35. And each one of these verses is probably enough to spend a whole entire week on. We're not going to do that, but they're jam-packed. They're super dense, and they are difficult to understand. So pray for wisdom and discernment, and pray for me as we seek to unpack these things and try to understand what Jesus is saying here, what these things would have meant to his hearers as they anticipate the end of the age. So it's pretty easy to see the structure here. Not going to go into it in depth, but you could see that what Jesus is saying in 29 through 31, some of your translations will have a paragraph break there, so you know that he's kind of describing two different things. But 29 through 31 basically are summing up the events that immediately follow the tribulation that Jesus mentioned in 21 through 22. That tribulation is sparked by the abomination of desolation, which we talked about in depth last week. And he describes events that would soon come to pass after the tribulation of those days. And then in 32 through 35, I think Jesus kind of sums up, in a sense, what his teaching is. He sums up the end of his teaching and causes his disciples to reflect back on those things to describe for them to understand what it is that is going to take place. So we can see that break then, 29 through 31 as we read through it, and then 32 through 35. Let me just go ahead and read those. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, not sure exactly the impression that you get from these verses. When you initially read them, it can appear to be describing some sort of cosmic collapse, some sort of astral signs taking place with the color of the moon turning red and the sun being darkened and stars falling down from heaven, and signs appearing in the heavens, and Jesus riding on a cloud back to earth to reclaim his own, and trumpets and angels being blown, and angels going out and gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth, every direction. And Jesus says that all these things will take place before the passing away of that generation. So this is kind of like a scary picture in a way. And I can remember vividly as a young man who had been reading through his Bible for the first time, reading through the New Testament, not knowing the Lord, but wanting to read through the Bible, and getting to the spot in Matthew and wondering what could he possibly mean be meaning by this generation. Of course, naturally, as a young man, and being a person who is reading, basically thinking that the Bible is speaking to himself directly, I considered myself to be in that generation. So I read through these scary situations, and I read about tribulation and persecution and about people betraying one another and about all these disastrous things happening. And I thought, well, Jesus seems to be describing my generation. This generation is not going to pass away before all these things take place. And I remember being frightened by that fact. Being frightened by thinking that my generation would experience all of these things. Now perhaps you can see the flaw in my approach. Perhaps you can't. I think generally we read the Bible in that way. We read the Bible as if it is speaking directly to us and our circumstances going on. And if someone were to pick up Matthew 24 and read through it and think that, well, Jesus is describing this generation, thinking about our own generation, then you would expect all of these things to happen. And perhaps that's why you see books written about the blood moons. Perhaps you saw the moon Thursday night, which appeared to be orange-ish. It's kind of like a blood moon, you know? And perhaps you've read about all of these things happening within this generation. Well, I do believe that's what Jesus is describing, but I do not believe that he is speaking directly to this generation, our own generation. I think he's speaking, obviously, about his own generation. He's describing the generation of his own contemporaries, his own people, the people who were alive to hear his very words. Which just seems to make verse 34 essential to understanding the rest of what is happening in Matthew 24. Did he really mean what he seems to be saying in 34? That all of these things would take place before this generation passes away? Well, no, he didn't really mean that. Generation doesn't mean his contemporaries, it means race. So he's describing what's going to happen before the Jewish people pass away as a nation or as a whole. I mean, that's some of the ways people kind of attempt to get around what Jesus seems to be saying on a very, you know, clear way. I think as we go back and we look at what Jesus is describing, every time he uses the phrase this generation, he is describing his own contemporaries. He is describing his own people. You can go back and you can read Matthew 11. You can read Matthew 16. You can read Matthew 23, where he talks about the blood that's going to fall upon this generation, these wicked and corrupt people. The people of God who become the enemies of God, who turn on the true people of God and afflict them with tribulation. And if that is the case, then how is it that we are to understand verse 29 or verse 30 or verse 31? Because he seems to be giving a very definitive marker of time. All of these things will happen before this generation passes away. So you seem to be saying that if that's true, then you have to say, well then the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from heaven. You think about that. Think about just the fact that stars fall from heaven. Now, it doesn't say where they fall. It just says the fact that they do fall. Now, most interpreters who see this as a future prediction of Jesus, future from our own point of view, they would say that the stars falling from heaven would be like meteorites, that they're falling through the atmosphere and they're striking Earth. There is this, you know, perhaps a large meteor shower, and they're falling down, that they appear to be falling down to earth. And I don't know if you can get around that language. It's stars here referring to meteorites, but think about the nature of a star. The smallest star that we know of is bigger than the planet Jupiter. And you can fit 1,300 Earths inside the volume of Jupiter. So you're talking about something that is that much larger than Earth. And if the star falls, they're so hot that it would probably consume the planet before it even hit it. And if it did collide with Earth, if it fell to Earth, then Earth would be completely obliterated. It would just simply become dust or particles that float around in space forever. So I don't think anyone is actually saying literally that a star is going to fall, and that if it does fall, it's going to fall to Earth. So what is it that Jesus is describing? If stars are really, really, really big. Even the smallest of stars are really, really, really big. But notice also how Jesus ties this passage into the previous passage. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, this is where some interpreters, I said before in maybe the first sermon or so in this section, they would create a break here between verse 28 and 29. And that Jesus now adjusts his frame of reference, and he's no longer speaking to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's now speaking about the final judgment, the final tribulation, the final destruction upon the planet Earth, sometime way out in the future. But I don't think that you can do that, because he's referring to back to that tribulation that he described in 21 and 22. He's referring to the tribulation that would be triggered by the abomination of desolation. The tribulation that says in verse 21, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now." He's speaking about that time of persecution and judgment that would befall the early church at the end of the age. The time of intense persecution against the Christians. Those who would be in the city of Jerusalem when they are besieged by the Romans, and when they experience their own civil wars and strife and conflict, and when they lash out against the Christians. That is the tribulation that Jesus is referring to in verse 29. So that means that we have to understand this in the context of the end of the age. What is taking place in 70 AD? And the one way that you could describe what is taking place in 70 AD is to say that is the time in which the sun is darkened, and the moon does not give its light, and the stars fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens are shaken. He's describing a cosmic collapse. He's describing something that happens on the stage of human history in which it could only be described in this particular way. It is like the world is being undone. The world is turning in on itself. It is being flipped upside down. It is being brought to an end. And think about the significance of stars again. We'll come back to this. What is the role that stars have in God's created order? If you're going all the way back to Genesis 1, they are to be lights. And what do those lights do? You can speak a little louder, can't you? Nobody's quite sure. Lights guide. Okay. They give lights in the dark. So they actually, if you go back to Genesis 1, you can see the significance of that, right? The greater light is to govern or rule the day, and the lesser lights are given to govern or rule the night. So these stars that God has placed out there, they have a function. It's not just to demonstrate God's beautiful power and His majesty and His omnipotence. They actually set apart times and seasons. they actually rule over their respective spheres. So they have an authority that God has bestowed upon them. So you can just read Genesis 1 and you can see that taking place. But it is interesting then to see how they pick up in different spots throughout the Bible. So if you read the story of Joseph's dream in chapter 37, and in his dream, what happens? 11 stars bow down to him. The sun and the moon bow down to him. 11 stars there being symbolic of the Jewish people, of his brothers, the other tribes of Israel, who would become the other tribes of Israel. So in some way, these ideas are being kind of woven together to demonstrate for us that stars seem to represent something more than just being brilliant, omnipotent lights, burning balls of fire as we would know them now, or gases or whatever they are. As we would know them scientifically, within the biblical storyline, they're actually describing something that is more than that. The stars actually describe something that happens here on Earth, demonstrated by Joseph's dream. So go back and read that as well. And then you read Isaiah 13, and you see this judgment that is being called down upon Babylon, Israel's enemies. And how is that being described? I think it's in verse 10 and 11. So verse 10 in chapter 13 of Isaiah, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. That is a deliberate allusion. Jesus is making a deliberate allusion to that passage in Isaiah. And that passage in Isaiah is not talking about the collapse of the physical universe or the destruction of the physical universe. It's talking about the destruction of Babylon, judgment that befalls Babylon. That is exactly how the chapter begins, the oracle concerning Babylon. And that is exactly what he refers to again in verse 17, how he is stirring up the Medes against them. God is stirring up another nation to bring his judgment down upon Babylon. And when Babylon falls, what that looks like, and that can only be understood as the collapse of the ruling powers of the world, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the darkening of the sun, the darkening of the moon, the stars in the heavens not giving their light anymore. Those rulers are no longer going to be in power. But a ginormous shift is taking place. They are no longer going to be the world leaders. And you can see similar language actually in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 32. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Who is he describing there? So if you just look back to 32, 1 and 2. Raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what is God going to do to Egypt? He's going to cover them up with a cloud. He's going to blot out the sun. And the moon is not going to give its light. Egypt will be brought down to ruin. Egypt will be destroyed. Egypt will be judged. Similar language also takes place in Isaiah 19. Speaking again about Egypt. The Lord coming on a cloud. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them, and they will fight one another. So all of this language that Jesus is kind of using in this passage here can be understood, should be understood, as referring to, yes, in one sense, the collapse of a world, the end of an era, the end of an age, the end of a dynasty or a kingdom. It can be understood as that way, and in fact, it should be understood as that way. The language demonstrates the cosmic shift that takes place when one kingdom is brought down and another one is is raised up in its place. So then when you go back to Matthew 24 and you read verse 29 and you think about the context and you think about what he says in verse 34 and you think about what Jesus is describing in this whole entire chapter, you can see how that language would be appropriate to the destruction of Jerusalem. They are going to be ended. That kingdom will not rise up again. Those people will be blotted out. God's judgment will fall, right? The judgment for all the blood shed from Abel all the way to Zechariah will fall upon this generation. And it will never be the same. I'll read you a few quotes here. An important parallel, I think, is in Hebrews 12, where it talks about the shaking of the heavens, quoting from Haggai. He's describing the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He's describing this in the language of the shaking of the heavens. And the shaking of the heavens, what that symbolizes is the removal of those things that are temporal. And when those things are removed, the eternal things, the things that are a part of the new heavenly Jerusalem, will remain. So the shaking of the heavens from Haggai chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 12 is actually describing God's judgment upon that nation. And that judgment is going to leave them desolate, and what will remain are the true people of God who are being built into a new temple, a new dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let me find a couple quotes here. I think I have one from N.T. Wright. Actually, I don't. I'll take that back. We're going to shift here. I'm going to give you an illustration. This was kind of something I read. You think it's not a stretch to understand nations in these ways. And why is that? Well, because nations often depict themselves with this type of language. They describe themselves with this type of language. You think about what you see on the flags of nations. You often see sun rising. You often see the moon, the crescent moon. You often see stars. You think about the flag of our own nation. It's depicted with stripes and with stars that represent each of the states. You think about the symbolism of that. I don't know where that idea came from, but it seems to be prevalent if you just look at a picture of all the flags from the different nations. The nations often depict themselves with this type of language. I think there's the idea of permanence. There's the idea of brightness and significance. Obviously, the world revolves around the stars and constellations and the moon and, of course, the sun. We gain our life from those types of things. And we would like to think that we are as permanent as they are, as fixed in the heavens as they are. And if you read a poem or something like that about stars falling down from the ground and stripes being torn in two, you would easily see that the poet is describing the dissolution of the United States of America. So it's not a stretch for us to think along these lines, right? To see this as being something that Jesus is using to allude to, and also something that his disciples would understand. You go back and you read the prophets, they speak in this type of language very, very frequently. In fact, one of the passages you see quoted immediately when the Spirit is poured out is that promise from Joel chapter 2. The Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. And what is that like? Well, it's like the moon being turned to blood. It's a significant earth-altering reality that happens through the power of God, showing wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So that is Joel's prophecy that Peter says in Acts 2 has been fulfilled. The Spirit has been poured out upon all peoples, all nations. And that is an earth-shattering event, anticipating the day of the Lord in which he would level the nation of Israel. and bring destruction down upon it. So here's a quote from James Jordan. So if we read biblically, this won't seem so strange. So this is speaking of Isaiah 13 of Babylon. What verse 10 is saying is that Babylon's lights are going to go out. Their clocks are going to stop. Their day is over, and it is the day of doom for them. Their time has run out, and the cosmic clocks are going to be turned off as far as they are concerned. And since these astral bodies symbolize governors and rulers, their rulers are going to have their lights put out as well. It is judgment. It is destruction. What follows this event is what he says in verse 30 then. Moving on, we can see that this destruction or dissolution of the, not of the planets and the stars of themselves, but of the nation of Israel, coincides with the appearance of the Son of Man. The sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I think this is a challenging verse in and of itself. Challenging in that he alludes to, I think there's at least three other places he's alluding to in this one verse. If you thought 29 was hard, 30 is probably even more challenging. So first of all, there's this sign in the heavens. The appearing in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. And there's different ways that people approach this as well. Some would think that this is a physical sign that was obvious to the people of Israel. When judgment befalls the nations, I think Josephus actually mentions things happening in the sky when the nation is being surrounded by the Romans and their destruction is upon them. But I think it's better to understand it in a different way, that the sign itself is not necessarily something you're going to observe in heaven, but the sign is that the Son of Man is reigning in heaven. And the significance of that interpretation is that, I mean, that is the way that the language could be translated, but it also demonstrates the important point that he makes with his second quote, the coming of the Son of Man on clouds. We know that he is deliberately alluding to Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and a kingdom and a dominion is bestowed upon him, is gifted to him. We know that's exactly what he's describing. It's the same language that's being used in Daniel 7. And it's the same event that's being described. So when they see the Son of Man, when they see the events taking place within Jerusalem, the end and the destruction that's being brought down upon these rebellious, covenant-breaking people, then they will understand that Jesus, the one who has prophesied of these events, who has spoken of them, and who is, in fact, the Lord that is actually raining his judgment down upon them, that he is, in fact, the one who is seated at the right hand of God, the one who has been given all authority and power, the one who has been given the place of honor at his right hand, as Psalm 110 says, the one who has been given a dominion and a kingdom that would last forever. So again, putting that into its context, they witness these things taking place. This is clearly what Jesus has described to them from chapter 23 and all the previous chapters. It's clearly what he is going to describe to them in chapter 26. I'll just flip there real quick. Chapter 26. This is at his trial, where they bring up men who bring these false accusations against him. Jesus does an answer. And then the high priest says to him in verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And what did the high priest do? tore his robes, and he says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." Put him to death. He's guilty. Why? Because Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man. Because he's claiming to be that figure in Daniel 7 who approaches the Ancient of Days and has honor and power bestowed upon him and is gifted dominion. Jesus is the rightful ruler of this world. And from now on, it seems to have the idea that from this point on, the high priest is going to know that. He's going to know that Jesus is the one that is seated in the clouds, who approaches the Ancient of Days in the clouds and is seated in heaven. Now think about the significance of that. You know, if this is primarily going to be made known through the destruction of Jerusalem, anticipating all of these things happening within this generation, the generation of his disciples, of those who were listening to his words, and that this definitive moment would be the evidence of his enthronement before the Almighty Ancient of Days, then Jesus is making himself clear that he is the one who is going to inherit the nations. He is the one who is going to possess a kingdom. He is the one who is going to have dominion. And the proof of that is in the destruction of Jerusalem. So I don't think that 30 is a reference to a sign that they're necessarily going to see in the sky. The sign itself is Jesus, the one who rules, and his rule is demonstrated by his prophetic words coming true. What he says is going to happen to this generation happens. And what that causes the people to do is mourn. The tribes of the earth, the tribes of the land, break out in mourning. Why is that? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. Because days of vengeance fell upon them. Because they realized that the one that they had crucified, the one that they had nailed to the tree, that God has actually made him Christ. That they realized that they killed the king. In Zechariah 12, they break out in mourning. Jesus was right, and we were wrong. And by that time, it's too late. It's too late for them to flee Jerusalem because judgment has come upon them. Think about all of these things happening. The vindication of the Son of God happening at the destruction of Jerusalem indicates that he is the one who is reigning from heaven, that he is the king. And they got it wrong. So obviously we don't have time to go all the way back to Daniel 7. Significant, I think, to see that in Daniel 7, not only does Jesus approach the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives this gift from the Ancient of Days, it coincides with the time in which the saints themselves inherit the kingdom. If you read through the rest of Daniel 7, you'll see that they are receiving something as well. I think that is important for us to understand because of not only what he says in verse 31, but what he says in verse 32 as well. If you read the parallels of this account in Luke chapter 23, you'll see in verse 33, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. What is being described there is not necessarily that Jesus is near, but that the kingdom of God is near. That their redemption is near. In fact, it's probably a better translation that he, because it could be really, it could be he or she, or it could be it, in verse 33. So it seems to be a better interpretation to see this as a reference to the nearness of the kingdom of God, where the saints receive the kingdom. They enter into the reign and the rule of the Son of Man, the one who is given the kingdom. So if you kind of put this into its context, then you see that the destruction of Jerusalem is the removal of those who had power. It is the judgment that befalls those nations, that nation. But it also is the establishment of those who are God's true covenant people, His new covenant people. Because when the stuff that is shaken is removed, then what remains? The stuff that is eternal, the stuff that will last forever, the new heavenly Jerusalem. All right, so what do we see happening then in verse 31? He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, at the end of these days, at the end of this age, following the tribulation that befalls the saints and those in Jerusalem, Jesus is demonstrating that He is enthroned in heaven, that He has been given power and dominion, that He is the vindicated Son of God, the one who was killed, but who has been established by the Father at His right hand. And He gathers His people. So the Anointed One, the Son of Man, has been given a kingdom, and now His saints, His people, get to share in His rule. Now, it's interesting here, you can read this in two different ways. At least two different ways. It's probably more than that. You can read it in two different ways. The idea of the angels gathering the elect. It's interesting here that the word angels, angelos in Greek, not that you care, but it's simply here a transliteration. So you can see it's clearly that they're just taking those Greek letters and they're moving them into English. So an angelos is, in English, an angel. But the word actually just means messenger. So in some contexts, the word is used, and it's clearly not referring to a created spiritual being. It's clearly referring to a messenger. So John the Baptist is referred to as an angelos, as a messenger. Jesus sends out His disciples as angeloi, as messengers. So for whatever reason here, they see that the gathering of the elect, at least the translators of the ESV, see the gathering of the elect is taking place by the angels, by the created spiritual beings. In some sense, they are a part of gathering God's people together. Well, if that is the case, then we can see that in a number of different ways. How are the angels involved in the gathering of the saints? Well, the angels play a really weird role in the proclamation of the gospel. Weird in that they seem to be intrigued by the preaching of the good news, and they seem to be described as ministering servants sent by God to assist those who believe the good news. Now, what is actually happening in that? That's Hebrews 1:14, I think. So in some way, you know, maybe they're working behind the scenes to help accomplish the proclamation of the gospel and the conversion of the nations. That's a possibility. They're intrigued by, you know, they long to look into these things to understand God's ways with man and how man is being drawn to himself and being made new creations. They're almost like active witnesses to what God is doing here on earth, assisting where they're called upon to do so. It's interesting if you go back and you read the parables that Jesus told, the angels play a role there as well. And they play a role specifically at the end of the age. But what they're gathering at the end of the age, according to the parables, is not the elect. It's actually the opposite. They're gathering out of His kingdom the tares. They're uprooting the weeds, and they're throwing them into the firing furnace. So Jesus seems to be using this language to describe two different things. The separation of the non-elect from the elect, the tares from the wheat, and they are being preserved for judgments, and judgment is falling down upon them. But it's also, in a positive sense, it's the gathering of His people. Now, perhaps it's a reference to the gathering of the elect from Sheol, the angels from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth. Think of the compass and the different directions of the compass are being sent out to gather all of God's people, all of his covenant people who are in Sheol, waiting to come and share in the kingdom of God, in the presence of the Son of Man, from one end of heaven to the other. There is also another way to understand it, that the reference here is to the messengers that Jesus sends out as the anointed reigning king, that they go out in every direction with the gospel of the kingdom to testify to who Christ is and to what he has accomplished, to testify to his reign, and they go out with that message. And in that way, God gathers his people to himself. I think that's a plausible understanding of it. And I'm not sure exactly where I land on 31, just that it seems to be a very prominent theme. If you go back and you read Isaiah 11, you could see directly how God has promised to gather his people, to gather them together and to gather those who are not his people from among the nations. Gather many to himself. All of these different nations. And that is not just a reference to the physical return of the exiles to Israel, to Jerusalem. That's not just what's taking place in Ezra, Nehemiah, with the words of Cyrus. Yes, those people are coming back to the land, but those people come back as covenant breakers, as those who deserve the judgment of God. So that promise then is throughout the scriptures, a promise that God would gather his people and that he would dwell among them, and that he has people from every nation and tribe and language and tongue. People from everywhere will be gathered to him. So now I want to jump forward just to that second section. Jesus gives the illustration here of the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as this branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Remember, think of the context again. Jesus has been describing the signs of the end, the signs that are going to describe, generally speaking, what's going to take place prior to the end of the age, that these are just but birth pains. And then he describes things that the disciples themselves will experience in this time, climaxing with the abomination of desolation. It seems to be the definitive marker that the end, in fact, is near, is upon them. And their way to escape that is to flee, to run away from the city. So Jesus says this parable about the fig tree. Learn the parable. Understand the significance of this. When you see these things happening, you know that summer is near. When you see the leaves start to sprout out on the fig tree, the tender blossoms of the fig tree and the new growth that is stemming forth from the fig tree, you know that summer is near. It's indicating that a new season has arrived. So also, when you see all these things, you know that the kingdom of God is near, at the very gates. Now think about this. I thought this was interesting about the fig tree. I forget who exactly said this, but this is what he says. He says, the fig tree was the harbinger of summer. It was somewhat unusual among trees of Palestine in that it lost its leaves when winter hit. That makes it easier to note the change in spring when the sap begins to flow and the branches become soft and tender and ready to sprout leaves. Since this is easy to see with the absence of leaves, fig trees were one of the primary signs of the approach of summer. As the leaves began to unfurl, people's hearts surged with joy because the warm days of summer were around the corner. I don't know how much about that last sentence is true, but you can understand the signs of the times according to, you know, reading the tea leaves or the fig tree leaves. Just as if we would recognize the new growth upon the, not necessarily the pine trees, but the fir trees, you can see that new bright green growth that's coming forth. You know that a new season is upon you, that it is, in fact, very near. And Jesus reminds them of this fact. When they see these things, it's not just a dissolution of the old. It is the coming of the new. A new season is upon you. Gone is the days of the fruitless fig tree. Now coming is the days of a fruitful king. A king that brings forth his fruits. The fruit of the kingdom being produced by a new nation. The new season is upon you. I want to read you this quote from an author who probably has a significant influence in how Christians have understood this passage within the last century, the last half century. So if you've heard of Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, anybody heard of that? I think it's sold millions of copies. Probably, I think it's the best-selling book of the last century besides the Bible. So let me just read you his interpretation of this. When the signs just given begin to multiply and increase in scope, it's similar to the certainty of leaves coming on the fig tree. But the most important sign in Matthew has to be the restoration of the Jews to the land and the rebirth of Israel. Even the figure of speech, fig tree, has been a historic symbol of national Israel. When the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecution, become a nation again on May 14, 1948, the fig tree put forth its first leaves. Jesus said that this would indicate that he was at the door, ready to return. Then he said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What generation? Obviously, in context, the generation that would see the signs, chief among them, the rebirth of Israel. A generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. Many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. So that he's writing in 1970. That's initially when the book was published. I think it went through different revisions and things like that. And I think by the time the 1988 had passed, he kind of revised his statement to say that, definitely within the next decade, so sometime prior to the year 2000, Jesus would return. Now notice how he reads the passage. So first of all, he reads the passage as if the fig tree is deliberately alluding to Israel, which is plausible. I mean, Jesus does curse the fig tree just three chapters ago. He curses the fig tree because it's not bearing any figs. And we know that that fruitless fig tree is a picture of fruitless, covenant-breaking Israel. But in what sense could this be taken as a reference to the restoration of the people of Israel 2,000 years after the fact in 1948? However significant event that is, historically speaking, we know that that is a significant historical event when Israel was made a nation again or recognized as a nation again by the United Nations and given a portion of land in Palestine. Not saying that that is not significant. He must be referring to the gathering of the elect in verse 31. There is no other reference to a regathering of the people of Israel in Palestine in this chapter. But as we saw, that is a gathering of the elect, those who are saved from their sins, those who are in Christ, those who endure the tribulations of that time to the end. Right? That's exactly what he describes in verse 22 and verse 24. And then he reads from that time frame, from that date stamp of 1948, he reads a generation of years until the promised coming of the Son of Man. All these things will take place before this generation passes away. So he reads Matthew 24 exactly like I read Matthew 24 25 years ago. He reads it exactly like anybody would pick it up and read it without understanding that Jesus is referring specifically to his own contemporaries. And that is why he gets the passage all wrong. And that is why people will continue to get the passage all wrong because they failed to read it in light of the scriptures themselves, in light of the original context in which Jesus is speaking. So, what we see then is that Jesus establishes his words. His words are established. They will not pass away, even though heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus' words remain forever. They are eternal. Heaven and earth will most surely pass away. And again, this language here is just like the language we see in Isaiah and the language we see in Jeremiah. The language we see even demonstrated by the language of the collapse of the cosmos. Heaven and earth passing away. You read Haggai chapter 2 and you read Hebrews chapter 12. And you see the heavens being shaken. And you see the temporal nature of those things, the established form of the Levites and the priests and the temple and the altar and those things being swept away, destroyed. That is like heaven and earth passing away. When you see Jeremiah in Jeremiah 4, and you see him describe the coming judgment that's going to befall Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and what does he say? The land will be made desolate, formless, and void, a decreation taking place. It'll be just like prior to the flood. It'll be just like the result of the flood, I should say. So I think his reference then in 36 to heaven and earth passing away is the removal of the things that have been shaken. It is a removal of heaven and earth. You think about the symbolism that's used, not just in the language of stars collapsing, but also in the very temple itself. When the temples, when the ideas of the garden was embedded within the temple structure, and the colors that were used, and the stones that the high priest wore on his garments, representing the stones that were found in the Garden of Eden. There, representing this new creation that God is forming, where heaven and earth meet in this temple space. That will pass away. But Christ's words will never pass away, firmly fixed forever for all eternity. And of course, we have to conclude that the passing away of heaven and earth results in a new creation. Just like we saw in the new kingdom, a new people being gathered, a new person who was on the throne, reigning and ruling, the God-man, we see a new creation, something that will last forever. So it's interesting if you go back and you read Matthew 5 and you read Jesus' words about the law and how he did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. And you see him using the same type of language there about heaven and earth passing away and how not one jot or tittle would pass from the law. You have to conclude that either heaven and earth passed away in some sense or that every jot and tittle of the law is still established. Every jot and tittle. I think we all recognize as Christians that some aspects of the law have passed away. Like, we're not offering sacrifices anymore. We're not getting our hands bloody. We're not presenting bulls and goats and pigeons before the physical temple in Jerusalem. We're not following that up. We don't have Levitical priests representing us. We eat bacon. Lots of bacon. So there are aspects of the law that we all recognize have passed away. And I think that's because we see Jesus' words being fulfilled. That heaven and earth had passed away, in which the law basically established itself. This is where you ought to meet God. These are the festivals and the seasons that you ought to worship God. This is where you go to worship God. This is how you worship God. We recognize that all of that has changed because of what Christ has accomplished. In fact, that is passed away. That world is no longer in place. Someone else has been established as the king. So I think we'll conclude there, and then we'll pray and we'll partake in communion in just a moment here. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. May you sift away what has been unhelpful and unclear, and may your word just continue to drive us forward in understanding the significance of what it is that Jesus accomplished. The judgment that was brought down upon the covenant-breaking people, the fact that Jesus has been enthroned and his own have been gathered to him, and that he has started something new, something that even at this point in history we can say is just getting started. May he be glorified in our worship. May you draw our hearts to him in deep affection and in loyalty. And may we continue to stay strong and steadfast in our following and our worship of him. In his name, amen. Okay, so I'll just have a couple men come up for communion, and then we'll partake together.